reading is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Okay. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water.
Thank you for reading for us. Oh, I'm loud this morning. My voice is going slightly, so that's probably a good thing. It's been lovely being with you. It's been lovely interacting and discussing some of this material with some of you. Let me just respond to one particular question I was asked. The question box actually has remained conspicuously empty, but some people have thrown some questions at me in person. And one very good question was how we talk about sin, I guess, amongst ourselves, but also particularly to non-Christians. You know, if you go to work tomorrow and someone says, what did you do at the weekend? I went on this weekend away, we heard some talks and stuff. What was it about? And if you say it was about sin, it may not be the most helpful word to use because of all the connotations and so on that might have. Or at least if you say that, you'll probably feel like, and what I need to explain that means is, etc. And it seems to me that while our culture would deny sin in a biblical sense, that we've rebelled against a God who made us and so on, it's much more familiar with the sense that we're broken in some way. We're messed up. We don't live out the lives we might even aspire to. Now, the problem with the language of brokenness is that it becomes very passive. You know, I'm broken. I've been affected. My upbringing, my background, and so on. Whereas in the Bible, sin is a more active thing. So I think I'm not completely against the language of brokenness. I just think you need to be aware of that issue with it. And you need to say, we contribute to our own brokenness. But that's one potential connection with our culture. But a slightly different way in is to simply talk about what's gone wrong with us. And that kind of tries to reach for this recognition, I think, in our culture, that there is something wrong with us. And while most people will instinctively look at, whoever put a bomb on a tube train and so on, and go, well, there's obviously something evil about them, and I'm not evil, that we don't live up to even our own aspirations, I think most people will end up admitting pretty quickly, there's something wrong with us and something wrong with the world, isn't there? That might be a starting point. And then amongst the church, we can easily talk about sin. That's a useful shorthand. That's fine. But actually, it might be helpful in talking about sin to use some of the terminology that we've been using over the weekend, rather than just going sin, talking about false faith, or believing wrong truths about God, meaning I don't live for him. Or that I've become self-orientated and self-loving. Or that I'm tempted and I'm misled to disobey God. One of the things I hope this has done is it's kind of, rather than just going sin, it's given you a wider range of terms which breaks that down into different elements. And because sin can become such a jargon word, that can be a helpful thing. So, there you go. We have our last kind of angle on sin. And let me just remind you what we're doing. We're lifting up the bonnet on life and we're looking at the engine. We're going, what often goes wrong in here that results in sin, so that we are more aware, we are less strangers to ourselves, and we are better able to fight sin. And in some ways, these are all overlapping areas. I'm not suggesting that the four angles I've given you are completely discrete, okay, and separate. They're just four different angles in, and I think some of them have a bit more purchase for different sorts of sins. So whichever, in a sense, I feel like saying whichever angle has been most helpful for you, kind of run with that. Don't worry about having to hold them all in your head at one time. And the last angle in is wrong worship, and you want to be on page 21 of the handouts, page 21. I've got a little picture on there. Anyone know what that picture's of? Ganesh. Sorry, your hand was up at the back. I'm sorry, they jumped in before you. Blame the adults, what can I say? The first time I saw someone bowing down to an idol was when I was travelling in India. And I was visiting a temple somewhere and someone was on their knees in front of a statue. I'm pretty sure it was Ganesh, but I can't quite remember. But it's one of the most common gods within Hinduism. And they'd laid some food in front of it and lit an incense stick and they bowed down in front of it. And I remember watching this and it created a really odd sensation in me. And I was kind of fascinated because I'd not seen that in real life right in front of me before. It almost felt, I felt like I was intruding, like I shouldn't be watching because this was a very personal act of devotion going on. But I also remember feeling a sort of feeling of deep disturbance within me. I mean, why would you do that to this statue? It seemed, in a sense, utterly stupid. And yet, so serious, you couldn't just laugh at it. It was quite profound. And I felt, any word I can think of, I just felt disturbed about it, like the rest of the day. It's a very odd feeling. Well, on I went in life. That was a long time ago. And it was only many years later that I realized that I should have been just as disturbed about myself because I was guilty of idolatry. That's the last angle we're looking at sin, idolatry. Some of you may be familiar with this, may have read some stuff on it. It's been in more books and things recently. It's unpacked for us in Jeremiah chapter 2. First of all, what we get a picture here of is an appalling exchange. It begins with a picture of marriage and lamenting unfaithfulness. See verse 2, God says to Israel, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me. But that's not how it stayed. Israel then wandered far from God. In marriage terms, she's committed adultery. See verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants, you clans. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols. But rather than following me, they strayed from me. And they, rather than following me, they followed idols instead. It's a, in marriage terms, it's adultery, going to a different partner, a different husband. In religious terms, it's idolatry. It is God swapping. Not that God has let them down or anything. You know, verse 6, they didn't ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through this land of deserts and so on. You know, he's the one who led us through and protected us, and verse 7, brought us into a fertile land to eat its fruit and so on. God has been good to them. He's only been good to them. But they have turned away from him. Verse 8, the priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. And God asks if they can find such examples of unfaithfulness elsewhere. You know, verse 10, cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and observe. You know, has anything been done like this? Has a nation ever changed its gods? You know, it's like even the pagan nations are faithful to their own gods. And he calls on creation itself to be appalled, verse 12. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, because they've done a terrible thing. It is idolatry, it is God-swapping. It's pictured as adultery, spiritual prostitution. Later in the chapter, Israel is pictured as a donkey in heat, longing for new male partners. You know, she's sort of sniffing the air and go, oh, where are they? I want them. Now, this picture of idolatry is a common picture in the Old Testament, and a common factor, a common dynamic going on in Israel's sin. It happens when they stop worshipping God. They commonly turn to the gods of the nations around them, like Baal. But in the New Testament, we are told that we have all done this. Verse from Romans 1 for you there. Paul says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. He's in many ways, I think he's working off this passage. See verse 11, my people have exchanged their glorious God. That idea of exchange. And exchanging a glorious God, verse 11, for worthless idols, Romans 1, for images made to look like things within creation. It is a way of looking at what happens in sin. We turn from the living and true God to something else, to trust in, live for, put at the centre of life, rely on, something else. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, wrote on idolatry. He said that the human heart was a kind of perpetual factory of idols. We keep on making idols, churning them out. What I like from him is this quote, what is idolatry if not this? To worship the gifts in place of the giver himself. That's what's happening in Romans 1, isn't it? There's the glorious God who made everything, and then what we do is swap him for something that he's made. And in these terms, it's an animal or a thing within creation. It's worshipping the sun or making up something, creating something. So we take part of life, part of God's gifts to us, and we worship the gift instead of the giver. Part of the creation instead of the creator. That's what's happening in idolatry. It's very obvious with a physical idol, bowing down in front of an elephant. Oh, yeah, I can see it there. That's idolatry. That's easy. But as I'm sure you'll have heard, we can have functional idols. If we ask the question, what place should God have in our life and how might we replace him with something from creation, God is the one we should trust, worship, love, live for, find satisfaction in, try to please, place our hope in, find meaning in. But you could take all those things and say we can do that with money, success, career, image, relationships, family, comfort, food, sport, and so on. And when we do so, we are taking part of the creation and living for it instead of the Creator. We may not have an actual idol in the corner of the room, but we're committing the same appalling exchange. That's what's going on. The stupidity of idolatry. With your neighbour for one second, from the passage, why is idolatry so stupid? Okay, with your neighbour, you've got a minute, go. Okay, let's turn back. Quick thoughts. Why is it so stupid?
Idols can't give them what they need.
Idols can't give them what they need. Yeah, at the back.
They're just a number of metal or a number of wood. They haven't got any humanity in them at all.
Yeah, it's an inanimate object. It hasn't got any life in it. It can't do anything for them, so it can't give them what they need. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, it's stupid because of the rubbishness of the idol and because of the goodness and provision of God. Why would you make that swap? Why? It's useless and he's great. So you want to swap something really great, really perfect, really functional, you know. It's like, I've got a perfectly good car, it works really well, I'd like to swap it for a banger. Yeah, that's a great choice, Graham. Well done. You know, and you would be going, you idiot. So God is the one who's rescued them, protected them, provided for them, given to them. Not these idols. Who got them out of Egypt? Baal? Who provided for them in the desert? Ashtaroth? No, the Lord. So God has done that, and then they are useless three times. You see the phrase that's used of them three times in the passage? What sort of idols are they? Worthless idols. Verse 5, they followed worthless idols. End of verse 8, following worthless idols. End of verse 11, exchanged for worthless idols. Worthless, it's literally kind of empty. Of sort of nothing idols. They're, you know, they've got some sort of image to them, but they're hollow. There's nothing to them. And so turning to them is kind of building on sand. It's trusting in a mirage. There's nothing there of substance. And that idea of, well, you know, God is brilliant and done everything for them and is the one who will provide for them, and they are worthless and useless. That is what is then conveyed so brilliantly in this image of verse 13. My people have committed two sins, forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, of course, in the Middle East, water is a precious thing. It's a dry place, and a spring, a natural spring that bubbles up with fresh water that you could drink and just bubbles up all the time. It's just constantly coming. I mean, that is a wonderful thing. It's a precious thing. You build your city around the spring. But if a spring wasn't available for people, what they would do is dig tanks in the ground. They'd excavate out, and then they'd plaster the walls and the floor and so on, and it would so they could collect rainwater when it did rain. And the water in those cisterns would get stale and dirty and have insects in it and all the rest of it. But it was water. It's better than nothing. And of course, occasionally the plaster could eventually crack, and then you'd come and all the water would just seeped away. So now God is saying, okay, so you've got a fresh spring, and you've decided, no, not the spring for me. I'm going to dig a cistern. In fact, I'm going to dig a cistern that is cracked and useless. That's the image. My people have committed two sins, forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Idolatry is stupid. It ranks as the worst of all bad decisions. If you could sort of stand back and watch someone doing it, you would want to scream at them, "Stop it, you idiot! Why would you possibly do that?" And so if you turn over the page, we have to ask a question about the attractiveness of idolatry. If it's that stupid, why do people do it? Now, I think this is harder from the passage, but there are a few hints. With your neighbour again for just one second, either possibly things you can see in the passage or just thoughts you have. If it's that stupid, why would it even be attractive? Why would people do this? You've got a minute, go for it. Okay. Any thoughts? Why would idolatry be attractive? Okay, so it feels good in the moment, don't think about long-term costs. So in other words, it would seem to be, although it's stupid, it would seem to be providing something for you in the immediate moment, in the short term. Okay? Yeah? Feels like we're in control. No, this passage doesn't actually say anything about that, but I do think that is a factor. You kind of manage your idol. You know, you actually made it and so on. And so the feeling that you are more in control of it, I think, probably is a factor. Although, interestingly, you are still actually a servant of it. So, yeah. Yeah, now that's huge, isn't it? One of the big, if you know the history of Israel, if you go way back to after the Exodus and God's instructions into entering the land, they had to destroy all the idolatry in the land and drive out the people, because God said, you will be tempted. And there's constant warning, don't follow the gods of the nations around you. And the very fact they are all doing it around you, you kind of look at them and go, oh, that's interesting. Oh, I wonder. You know, maybe Baal's got, you know, they seem to be doing all right. And so in our culture, we are, you know, there are idols all around us, embedded within society, seen in advertising and so on. So it's there around us all the time. What else?
There's a wrong belief about God, because in verse 5 it talks about what fault did your fathers find in them. Is that actually attractive because they're thinking that other gods might
be better? Yeah, thank you. And we'll come back to that in just a second. A hand up over here somewhere. No? Yeah.
I was saying that similar to Sue, like, you don't remember the good things God's done for us.
Mm. Yeah, well, let's focus on that. I think a lot of it, in this passage at least, the other things you said I think are true, but in this passage, some things revolve around people's view of God, where they basically start thinking negatively of him. They've got no good reason to, so it's not a good reason, but it is how it works. So back in verse 5, what fault did they find that they strayed? Well, there was no fault, and yet, I think God says that, because it's like, well, they obviously felt like they did find some fault with me. We didn't read it, but if you glance on to verse 20, long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. It's seeing God as a kind of restrictive taskmaster, and turning away from him is like a bid for freedom. See, so if we start to think God is limiting in some way, we will find other gods more attractive. We've seen that already, haven't we? Is that a hand up at the back? Yeah, excellent. Hold on, I'll come to that in just 1 second. A little later, verse 31, just glance on. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Have I been a desert, or have I been darkness to you, as it were? Of course, is no, not at all. God has provided for them wonderfully. He was the source of food and light, as it were, within desert and darkness. But God asks that question because I think that is what they were thinking. So negative thoughts about God lead to turning elsewhere. Thinking poorly of God is the groundwork for idolatry. It's the same as in a marriage. And God uses the marriage image here. Negative thoughts of your spouse mean you start to look at other people with a different eye. You wonder what life would be like with them instead. And because of your negative thoughts of your actual spouse, others start to look quite favourable. So we think negatively, God, he's not made life as great as we'd hoped. Or life is actually quite tough following him. We shrink down what he has done for us. And that just becomes kind of accepted, normal. Okay, he's done that, but what are you doing for me now, God? Thankfulness and praise start to dry up. And then the wandering eye starts. Meanwhile, our culture is on hand to offer idols of all sorts, just like the pagan nations around Israel. Just living in our culture, we're bombarded with messages about what to live for, what makes life valuable, what success looks like, what's worthwhile, all of which are basically a form of what to live for, what God to follow. Consumerism, hedonism, money, comfort. And lastly, as we just heard, there's the fact that many idols can seem more tangible. You know, you could actually see it. Not so with the true God. It's one of the great ways Israel differed from the nations around them. They said, we have a God you can't see. And they're like, oh, well, you can come and worship ours. You can kiss its feet. And so today, many false idols, gods we can live for, feel more real and more substantive. Money in the bank feels something to me. Like comfort or pleasure. Now, there's nothing to them, really. They are, in Jeremiah's words, worthless idols. But they kind of come with shiny lights and background music. And they feel more tangible to us. So idolatry and my sin. This again helps us understand ourselves, helps us not be strangers to ourselves. We have this constant tendency to turn to parts of creation rather than the Creator. And what this angle on sin does is it goes a little bit deeper than some of the areas we've been looking at. It basically says we start to get orientated to some other areas of life and live for them. It tends to work at a slightly deeper level. So, I mean, so, you know, we're talking about sugar-coated poison last night, and, you know, issues of things like sex and pornography are very obvious, and I hope that's a really helpful analysis, and, I find the idea of sugar-coated poison a really useful thing in fighting temptation in that area. But behind that and beneath that could easily be a deeper issue of what I'm living for, which is my own comfort and pleasure, which then shows itself in things like a desire to look at pornography. If I live for comfort, that may explain my longing for holidays and living for the weekend, my shying away from responsibilities, my not looking to serve in ways that I think will cut in on my comfort. It would explain to me, you know, if I worship comfort, why I get so angry when my time is interrupted by things. Or if I worship money, why I get so agitated when there's the threat of redundancy. Or if I worship a happy family, why I'm so distressed about an argument. Not that you should be relaxed about an argument, but why does it cut so deep in you? And that's where this table can be useful. This is adapted from Tim Keller. And it's got just four common, deeper level idols. I mean, you could have money or sex or something, but these are sort of slightly deeper level: comfort, approval, control, and power. And you see how it works for each of them. There's the sort of price you can pay. If you live for comfort, you tend to be less productive. You don't put yourself out. You don't stretch yourself. You fear demands being made on your time, things intruding. You worry about taking on responsibility and so on. Other people around you can feel hurt because you don't respond to them. You sort of isolate yourself from people. Very often you'll end up actually feeling bored because you constantly take the easy, comfortable option. So it's always, what you do this evening, what you do next week, it's always what would be least effort. Oh, evening in, let's watch TV. I know, it's fine, I love staying in and watching TV. But if that's all I ever choose to do, actually, I'll find there's something actually quite stimulating about spending time with other people and just watching another soap. So reflecting on those and asking yourself, which of these idols do I drift towards, tend towards? And as you identify those, it uncovers deeper patterns that then explains why I operate as I do, kind of more on the surface. We've got to be careful, because many of the things that we will live for and like are good things. You know, I mentioned family. There's nothing wrong with loving good family. You know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying bits of creation. But as it's often said, good things can become God things when you actually start to make them the center of life. When you don't regard them as gifts from the giver, you regard them as the center. And so this leads us to the fight for right worship, for true worship. Last moment, with your neighbour. If this is a dynamic of sin, how can we fight better? Haven't got long. Go for it. We'll feedback and I'll sum up. Okay, let's draw back together. Some thoughts from you. And I'll draw things to a close. How can we fight better?
When we feel upset or irritable or grumpy with ourselves, why can we dig deeper and find the idol?
Yeah. Go idol hunting, basically. Now, I want to be careful on this. That's absolutely right. So we ask, if I'm really angry, if I'm really grumpy, if I'm really drawn to something, why? What's going on? What's going on in my heart there? I was just reflecting on this morning, actually, just reflecting on some sort of potential for some sort of wider angst in our wider family, and aware that generates something of an overreaction in me. I suddenly become really concerned about what, I mean, it's not wrong, as I've said already, it's not wrong to want happy family relationships. But why does that push my button? What am I so concerned about? So it's a really good question to ask. The only caveat I want to put in is our hearts are mysterious things. And, you know, you can't always find that answer. It's not just, oh, there it is. Ding, there's my idol. Great. You know, so don't, I don't want to, some of you will get annoyed and grumpy in life and say, oh, well, huh, carry on. And I want to say, no, pause, slow down, reflect. Some of you are probably pretty introspective already, okay? And I don't want you every you know, 5 minutes going, oh, what am I worshipping, you know? go idol hunting, but keep it in its place, as it were. Yeah. Great, thank you. Other thoughts?
When we do find our idols, trying to connect them with this Old Testament view of really stupid exchange.
Yeah, yeah. When you see, yes, I am living for people's approval, for example, rather than just going, yes, I am, going, and that is stupid, because that is a useless thing to live for. It will never, ever come through to you. It'll never provide. It'll never give you what you want. And that we think it will is an illusion. But you have to kind of go that extra step, having spotted it. You have to drive that home a little bit. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, thank you. So those sorts of comments about life and where we naturally go, that might be quite revealing as to where our hearts are drawn. Yeah? Other thoughts? Yeah?
The need to continually refocus on God. I mean, from the passage, ask the question, where is God? Because the people didn't, the priest didn't.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Was there a hand at the back? No, it's fine. Anyone else? Anything else? Let me sum up. We've already said some of this. Realize they're useless. I mean, just glance at verse 27 a second. Verse 27. They say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. So they're ascribing these physical idols as their creator. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. So I think everything's about money, for example. Money's great and I live for it and I'm most excited about it and I'm so pleased when I get a pay rise and whatever. But when I get in financial trouble, I start praying. God, please help me. Because I suddenly realise it's useless, utterly useless. And isn't that the story of a lot of our lives? That it's actually when God kindly shatters some of the things we think idols might give us, we start calling to him. That's what's going on there. Realise they are useless. You know, you're never going to end up praying to your bank, are you? And yet, if money is your idol, that you know, that's what should be going on. But no, say it out loud. It is a useless thing. It's done nothing for... What did money ever do for you? Nothing. Save you, provide for you, look after you? No. We should read their story, the story of Israel here, and kind of learn the lesson. It's useless. Realize it's serious. This is spiritual adultery. You know, living for comfort can look perfectly respectable and middle class. And you're not doing anything wrong in an obvious, you know, the sort of lists of sins, sexual immorality, theft, greed, etc. You kind of go, oh no, I'm okay. But if that is your idol, you are committing adultery. Realize it is serious. You know, whether it's overvaluing family, whether it's overvaluing your career and working too much, whatever it might be, That's serious business. Thirdly, be grateful to God. One of the great ways, if idolatry is, as Calvin says, looking at the gift rather than the giver, part of the creation rather than the creator, the way to reorientate ourselves is to give thanks for gifts. Because when you say thank you for family, or thank you for my career, or thank you for this holiday, I am saying it's a good thing and I appreciate it and I'm thankful to you, the creator, the God, for giving it to me. It doesn't deny the thing. No, appreciate the thing. Thank you, I'm well provided for and I have a well-paying job. Great. But if I thank God for it, I reorientate myself. Thanksgiving is one of the great ways of holding the things of creation rightly, rather than us starting to live for them and overvalue them. And lastly, realize God is committed to fighting for your heart. There's a great verse in Ezekiel 36. It's God's, one of God's promises of a new covenant where he'll work in his people. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, and I'll cleanse you from your impurities and I'll put a new heart in you and so on. So it's talking to Israel, saying he's going to clean them up. It's the new covenant fulfilled in Christ, which we enjoy. And within it, he says he's going to cleanse you from all your idols. I'm going to stop you worshipping other things. And this is true of all that we've said about sin. God is committed to changing you. He wants you and your worship and your love and right beliefs and everything else that we've spoken of. And he's committed to you. And he has started a work in you by his Spirit to change you, and he will carry it on. And what we're doing this weekend is calling ourselves to go with where he's taking us. I hope it's been very helpful in analysing sin in this way and seeing how it works. Please, I hope you've heard me, do this from a gospel basis. We are accepted and loved. And do it knowing you're kind of going with God. He's not the Father sitting there, wagging a finger going, you did it again, didn't you? Frowning. I don't mean he's not bothered by our sin, he is. But he's the Father more with the arm round the shoulder going, come this way. Do this. I want to help you. I want to grow you. He's committed to us. And one day will purify us completely. And we'll never have a false thought about him. And our love will be directed outward towards all others and him. And we will know him to be the great giver of what is good and right. And we will never be drawn and tempted to what's wrong. And we will only ever worship him and nothing else. And that'll be a great day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. You are committed to saving sinful people who've turned away from you. And you're committed to forgiving us and cleansing us from our sin through the cross of Christ. And you're committed to renewing us and changing us and growing us, so that we will love you and worship you and live for you. Thank you, you're on our side and you are for us in this way. Help us, we pray, walk with you. Please help us keep in step with the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.